Does your church need a full-time or backup organist? The virtual organist service from Church Music Solutions is genuine organ leadership using your instrument with your specific selections when you need it. You can try it out for free with our demo unit, which allows you and your members to hear and see the virtual organist without obligation and without a sales pitch. For more details, go to churchmusicsolutions.com.
We certainly hope that the new president will treat the Coptic Christians in Egypt as equal citizens.
It is a joy for me to bring you the Holy Father's appreciation for your response to the call of the Bishop of the United States in this fortnight for freedom.
We're here as Catholic citizens to say that the bishops don't speak for us politically.
And I know dispensations don't want to see this happen, but the practical consequences, everybody's watching the signs of the times and just kind of missing that the central character in all of Scripture is Jesus Christ, his person and work.
Seminarians on Vicarage in Indiana love Issues, etc.
This is the council that, if you know one, at least by name, this is probably going to be the one you know. Well, I guess you might say Christians might generally recognize the name of the Second Vatican Council, the most recent council in the Roman Catholic Church. But most Christians will at least resonate somewhat with the name Nicaea. The First Council of Nicaea is significant. It is the first of the seven ecumenical councils. It's also the one that sets the pattern for the ones to come, at least these ecumenical councils. And it starts the ball rolling on what is now known by its shorter name as the Nicene Creed, but it takes some years and some other councils to hammer out the final draft of that particular creed that the church has held dear and still does hold dear. Greetings and welcome to Issues, Etc. on this Monday afternoon, the 25th of June. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to pick up with part two of an eight-part series we're doing on the seven ecumenical councils today. We'll talk about the First Council of Nicaea. Pastor Heath Curtis will be our guest. You can join us for the next 2 hours, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. You can send us an email here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org, or a tweet at issuesetc. A little bit later, Rita Marker will be with us from the Patients' Rights Council. We'll talk about a lawsuit that was filed against the pro-assisted suicide group called Final Exit Network. Dr. Alvin Schmidt will join us to talk about two stories related to Islam. One, the election of a new president in Egypt. It was the Muslim Brotherhood candidate that appeared to have won that election. And we'll also talk about an Islamic terrorist group in Nigeria. Then in the second hour of the program, the entire hour is devoted to an Old Testament saint remembered tomorrow by the church, the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah. Dr. Nathan Jastrom of Concordia University, Wisconsin, will be our guest. Pastor Heath Curtis is a regular guest. He's pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Warden, Illinois, and Zion Lutheran Church in Carpenter, Illinois, author of the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for June, Ordering Our Days in His Peace, an introduction to the Christian church year. Heath, welcome back.
Always good to be with you, Todd.
This is the one that everybody knows, but I guess the first thing we kind of need to clear up about the Nicene Creed is that the First Nicene Council is that it didn't actually produce the final draft of the Nicene Creed. Is that correct?
That is correct, and in fact, this council, the creed it produced, it's very arguable that it caused more controversy than it really solved. In kind of an introduction to Christian history, you know, all these all the troublesome spots are sometimes, you know, glossed over. But the Council of Nicaea really didn't settle much. It actually was one of the things that kept unsettling the church in the first half of the fourth century.
In a nutshell, and we'll get into more detail here, but what do you mean by that? Why did it kind of pose more questions than an answer?
Well, for example, in the question at Nicaea is, who is Jesus Christ? And, of course, connected to that question directly is, who is God? How do we explain the biblical witness, which is very clear, that Jesus Christ is God, and yet he's not the Father, and yet there aren't two gods. Oh, and then there's the Holy Spirit business. How does he fit in? So what today we've got in neat categories of Trinity and the person of Christ, and we've got terminology for all these categories that we agree on. In the 4th century, the terminology was not there, which sounds odd. You know, it's the year 325. You know, it's 300 years, basically, after the resurrection of Christ. Why don't we have this terminology figured out? Well, that's a long story. We can get into it in a moment. But the key words for Nicaea are two Greek words, ousia and hypostasis. And in modern theology, what finally shook out at the end of the 4th century is that we should say God is one ousia, one being, we say in English, but three hypostases, three persons. But in the Nicene Creed that was actually promulgated on June 19th, 325, the terms are evidently used synonymously. So in the original Nicene Creed that came out of the Council, there's a statement of condemnation at the end of the Creed, and it says, you should not say that the Son is of another hypostasis than the Father. But, of course, that's what we say today, that there's one ousia and three hypostases. But at the time of the Nicene Council, they were using ousia and hypostasis to be referring to the same thing, the being of God. And so the Nicene Creed actually fits in as a piece of a very confusing time in the church's history in the early 4th century.
So suffice it to say, they had not defined their terms adequately.
Well, perhaps, that there are different groups in the church using the Greek language in different ways. And I think this is the explanation for why this controversy happens in the 4th century. You know, why don't we have this kind of argument that divides the church in the 1st century, the 2nd century, the 3rd century? And I think the answer to that is that as the church began to grow in influence and reach a kind of accommodation with the Greco-Roman world, and then eventually is, right before the council, about a decade before the council, legalized, you have an influx into the church of a desire among the men of the church for book larning, as we would say in the Midwest. These guys begin to really emphasize philosophical terminology and understandings, and those kinds of thinking, I think, began to drive the argument. And so what you have is trying to shoehorn the terms of Greek philosophy into biblical categories. And I think that's the explanation for why this controversy happens when it does. You know, it's not the case, as Dan Brown and others would have you believe, that Christianity didn't know who God was or didn't know who Jesus was until the 4th century. That's nonsense. Anybody can read the New Testament and find people referring to Jesus as God. And yet Jesus is not the Father, and he's not the Holy Spirit, but there's only one God. That's a statement of the Trinity, and I didn't have to say person or substance or hypostasis or ousia. The biblical witness doesn't use those terms. But once you begin to want to explain the Christian teaching and non-Christian vocabulary, I think that's the issue.
Now, you said before, when we talked last time in our introduction, that the question we would address with respect to the First Nicene Council is how it is that the error of Arianism that denied the full divinity of Christ, that made Jesus something godlike but not God himself, how that error came to almost completely dominate the Christian church by the 4th century. What's the answer to that question?
Yeah, he is the catalyst. He's the one who forces everyone to speak the Christian doctrine in this Greek philosophical language. Without the catalyst of Arius's heresy, I think things would have shaken out fine. You know, the church would have found its footing. We would have found how to express Christian doctrine in philosophical terms, and everybody would have agreed to the terms, and you know, things would have been okay. But what happened is you have this priest in Alexandria, Egypt, by the name of Arius, who sometime in the teens of the 4th century, probably around 317, 318, begins teaching that Jesus is not fully God, that he's above creation, he is in some sense part of the Godhead, perhaps with a small g, but that he is a creature, that he's the first creation of God the Father, that he's created out of nothing. And, you know, well, why would a Christian, why would somebody come up with this? Well, Arius had a really hard time struggling with the biblical concept that God could die for us. And so to keep Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, he's trying to find a way that Jesus can die for us and still be divine, but maybe not fully God. And so that's the struggle for Arius, and it comes out of him in this, and he just flatly denies that Jesus is anything but the very best creature. Now, again, I think the church certainly had within its power, within its capabilities, handling this heresy. Everything would have worked out fine. But what has happened in the early part of the fourth century is that now imperial politics are involved in the church. Now that Constantine is emperor, now that he has he's become the patron of the church, if you will. He wants the church to be united and to form a basis for his government. This is what causes the problem. Because before, when the church had a dispute, the losing side might become angry. They might go off and form their own little group and then peter out after a couple of decades. But now there's going to be a reason for somebody in government to champion the losing side, to use it as a power base. And this happens especially once Constantine dies. He leaves three sons, divides the empire between them. Eventually, one of them dies very early on, and eventually one of them champions Orthodox Christianity, and one of them champions Arian Christianity, and the rest, as they say, is history.
Pastor Heath Curtis is our guest, part two of an eight-part series on the seven ecumenical councils. Today we're talking about the First Council of Nicaea. Coming to you live on this Monday afternoon, it's June 25th. We'll be right back.
Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois is happy to support the Christ-centered, cross-focused ministry of Issues Etc. Join us for worship, Bible classes, youth ministry, and other opportunities to grow in Christ. We have a Christian day school for children in preschool to 8th grade. We are located at 1300 Beltline Road. Call us at 618-344-3151 or visit www.goodshepherdcollinsville.org.
Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. Your church can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by joining the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to include $1,000 in their mission or advertising budgets. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 on the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline. Download the flyer and present it to your congregation today.
Historic, authentic Christian radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe that traditional Lutheran preaching, liturgy, and hymnody continue to deliver Christ crucified for sinners today. The Reformation attempted to return the church's focus on what we do for God back to a focus on what God does for us, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Some things never change. The gospel is still under attack from inside and outside the church. To see how Lutheran doctrine and practice preserve the gospel, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
Do you have a student finishing up 8th grade at a Lutheran school? Do you wish there were a Lutheran high school close to where you live so your student could continue going to a Lutheran school? What if there was an opportunity for high school students in public or Lutheran school to take classes like Latin, logic, and hard-hitting theology courses? Well, there is. It's called Wittenberg Academy, the first completely online classical Lutheran high school. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Heath Curtis is our guest. Part two of our eight-part series on the seven ecumenical councils. We're talking about the First Council of Nicaea, the first of those ecumenical councils. Now, It's famous for having dealt with the issues of the Trinity and the divinity of Christ. Did they have other business to accomplish at this first ecumenical council?
Indeed, they did. This council dealt with a host of issues, as all the councils do, because this is a chance where you've called together a large number of bishops from many different geographical areas. This is a time to deal with questions that affect the whole church, or for individual bishops to bring really tricky situations to the judgment of their fellow bishops from around the world, and to submit it to their judgment. So, perhaps the most important things that the council did, besides this creed that deals with the very important question of how do we talk about Jesus being divine, perhaps the most well-known one is they set the date of Easter. This has been a controversy in the church at different times and in different places since the days of the apostles. How do you celebrate Easter? Do you celebrate it according to the Jewish calendar, in which case you would set it at, you know, the 14th day of the month of Nisan, but that's a lunar calendar, and we run on the rest of our lives run on a solar calendar, and then Easter might fall in the middle of a week, might fall on a Wednesday or a Thursday, or should we always celebrate Easter on a Sunday? And Nicaea sorts that out, they do it in a very interesting way. The Bishop of Alexandria is supposed to calculate the date of Easter, and then the Bishop of Rome will announce it based on his calculation. That's the kind of the rule they come up with, and it breaks down right away. And to this day, Eastern and Western Christians celebrate Easter on different days. So you can see, as I said in the beginning, while this is rightly regarded as a very important point in church history, and we should give thanks for these men and for the great service they gave, it's not this romantic, these 318 bishops ride in and save the day. The problems kept going on. They also provided for all the clergy under each bishop should meet together at least twice a year. That's something that's still done in our church body. That's where that comes from. They dealt with a lot of issues of church discipline. What should you do with this kind of sin? And many of their advice on that seems very harsh to us today. If you commit murder, for example, it's either this council or I may be confusing it with another one, but many of these early councils have matters of discipline that seem very strict to us. A very common punishment for big sins like murder or adultery would be you have to live as a penitent the rest of your life. You may not receive communion again until you're on your deathbed. And then they also prohibited clergy from charging interest on loans, and they declared that baptisms by a non-Trinitarian sect were invalid. And so they show, you know, very clearly that they understand the doctrine of the Trinity and how that affects the church. But the one that's probably most interesting of their canons and has become a point of controversy in the church is their sixth canon. And this is important. Well, here, I'll just read the canon. Let the ancient customs in Egypt, Libya, and the Pentapolis prevail, that the Bishop of Alexandria have jurisdiction in all of these, since the like is customary for the Bishop of Rome also. Likewise, in Antioch and the other provinces, let the churches retain their privileges. Okay, that sounds very, you know, uninteresting and boilerplate. But what's interesting about it is it shows very clearly in the 4th century that Alexandria, Antioch, and Rome have equal privileges. That canon argues very strongly against the Roman Catholic notion of the primacy of the Bishop of Rome as something that has apostolic and dominical foundation.
They don't seem to know that St. Peter was the first pope.
You got it. In fact, Rome is important because it's the capital of the empire, but their bishop has no more authority, has no authority outside his provincial domains, just like Alexandria has control of all the churches in Egypt, and Antioch has control of all the churches in Syria. Rome has all the control of basically the western provinces. But he is not the boss, if you will, of the bishops of Alexandria and Antioch.
So coming back to the Arian heresy briefly, lest we give the impression that they didn't really solve anything there, they did clearly condemn Arianism, even if they didn't get the articulation of orthodoxy as clear as it could be in their answer to Arianism. Is that a good way to say it?
Oh, absolutely. Oh, absolutely, yeah. That great debt we owe them is that they stood four square against this false doctrine that Jesus is not really God. They forcefully proclaimed that Jesus is God. The problem that they leave for future generations to solve is, well, okay, we get it. Jesus is really God, but then how is Jesus not really the Father? Because that last anathema they stick on there left open to a couple of theologians to try to still kind of have that idea that we'll call a modalism, that God exists in three different modes, kind of sometimes he's Father, sometimes he's Son, sometimes he's Holy Spirit. And that's going to be left for future generations to really iron out. Nicaea forcefully proclaims Jesus Christ is really God, but then that leaves us the question of, well, then how do we talk about the difference between Jesus and the Father?
Two more questions, Heath. Was Arius there?
He was not. He's just a priest, so he's not invited to the show. This was a meeting for bishops, that is, head pastors, men who had the full authority and exercised the full authority of the pastoral office are called bishops. And so he's not invited, but he had several supporters, bishops who followed along with his ideas. And they were guys in very powerful positions. And so his doctrine was certainly well represented at the council.
How binding were the canons of the First Council of Nicaea to be considered, and how binding were they in effect?
Sure. Well, they are promulgated by this ecumenical synod with the full backing of the Roman government. So they are to be followed under pain of ecclesiastical law, which will now have the backing of imperial law. And in fact, it's under Constantine for the first time that Christians take up arms against other Christians. And so this is part of the very clouded, mixed blessing of Nicaea, is that you have violence becomes a real tool in the church. And also, as I said, you know, the Easter thing doesn't happen. You know, the very first year, East and West celebrate Easter on different days. But it certainly becomes a foundation stone for future generations of Christians in the church to build more canon law and good regulations for the church. So I don't want to discount it, but I do feel that it's become such a almost a mystical thing for us to say that, you know, in Nicaea 325, these guys rode in on their white horses and these problems are cleared up. And then we kind of march through church history. Well, there's a council here, there's a council there. And well, then Augustine does his thing against the Pelagians, and pretty soon we're to the Reformation. When getting down in the trenches of history and finding out these day-to-day struggles and how these battles went on for years and took the hard work of the best minds of the church, ultimately, that's much more rewarding to learn that nitty-gritty history, because then you really see that their life is a lot like our life, that we can't expect God to jump out of the sky and solve our problems. It's going to be through patient, godly, prayerful effort over years before we have our problem solved as well.
Heath, the next time we're going to be talking with you about the First Council of Constantinople, that'll take us about into the 380s. What's on tap for next time with only a minute here?
Well, a lot of the leftovers here from Nicaea. We're going to see if we can finally hammer out the terminology the church wants to use to confess the biblical doctrines in what to them was a modern Greek-educated setting. So we'll talk more about the person of Christ and about the Trinity.
Pastor Heath Curtis is pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Warden, Illinois, and Zion Lutheran Church in Carpenter, Illinois. He's author of the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for June, Ordering Our Days, in his piece, An Introduction to the Christian Church Year. Heath, thanks for being our guest. I look forward to next time.
All right. Sounds good.
When we come back, we're going to spend some time with Rita Marker of the Patients' Rights Council. There is a lawsuit. You might have seen the story on CNN. A lawsuit that's been filed against the pro-assisted side group that calls itself Final Exit Network. And it's really a sad story to tell. We'll get a little bit of the story on the lawsuit, and we'll also talk about this group, Final Exit Network. Then, Dr. Alvin Schmidt's going to be our guest. He's author of this book called The Great Divide, The Failure of Islam and the Triumph of the West. There are two stories in the news today that we'd like his thoughts on. One is the election of a new president in Egypt. It is the Muslim Brotherhood candidate who emerged victorious there by a slim margin. And then an Islamic terrorist group in Nigeria. We'll see what Dr. Schmidt has to say about both of those. We'll round off today's Issues, Etc., spending an entire hour, and it really is worth an entire hour's attention, talking about the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah that the church remembers tomorrow on the 26th of June. We'll get a jump on that and remember the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah today on Issues, Etc. in Hour 2 with Dr. Nathan Jastrom. When we come back, we're going to talk about a lawsuit that's been filed against Final Exit Network. That's an assisted suicide group. We'll see what they're up to and why right after this.
Over summer, 2.5 months of what a child learned in school can leak away. Call Sylvan to turn summer learning loss into a gain. Sylvan pinpoints exactly what skills your child needs in just 3 hours a week over 12 weeks. You'll see results in your child's math or reading performance improving one grade level guaranteed. Demonstrated through the pre and post assessment. So call now. At participating locations only. Some restrictions may apply. Call for complete guarantee details.
Get 36 hours of tutoring for $36 an hour. Sylvan Learning Center of Creve Coeur, 314-997-3035.
Does your church need a backup organist? The virtual organist service from Church Music Solutions is the next best thing to an on-site organist. Send us your musical choices, including liturgy and hymns. We'll assemble your service and send it to an iPad that controls your church's organ on Sunday. The result is genuine organ leadership on your instrument with your selections when you need it. See our videos on YouTube or visit our website at churchmusicsolutions.com.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, Etc. 300. Augsburg Lutheran, Shawnee, Kansas. Peace Lutheran, Fresno, California. Trinity Lutheran, Casper, Wyoming. Memorial Lutheran, Houston, Texas. Trinity Lutheran, Gillette, Wyoming. Our Savior Lutheran, Ridgecrest, California. St. Mary's Lutheran, Des Moines, Iowa. Redeemer Lutheran, Caucabeca Falls, Ontario, Canada. St. Jacoby Lutheran, Shawano, Wisconsin. And St. John's Lutheran, North Prairie, Wisconsin. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues, Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues, Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues, Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support, the Issues, Etc. 300.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
I'd like you to know about a great honor we received. Our weekly half-hour pro-life TV program, Facing Life Head On, received 3 regional Emmy nominations. It's a big victory for all of us who work in the pro-life movement to be acknowledged by the prestigious National Academy of Television Arts and Sciences. All of the glory, of course, goes to God. The production crew and I are mere tools to bring attention to His precious unborn babies. I pray the Lord will use these nominations and hopefully awards to further direct His will regarding innocent human life. This will likely result in more people being exposed to the pro-life message. If you'd like to watch the nominated episodes, visit today's broadcast link at lifeissues.org. The award ceremony is July 28th, so please ask God's will be done in all things.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.